That's Galatians 3, verse 26 to 4, verse 7.
Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 46. And Matthew writes there, "While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, 'Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you.' He replied to him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' Pointing to his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" So that's the word of God. And we're going to think more tonight about what this means. And we've already sung and read before about what it means to be a child of God, sung about the family of God. And the title for the sermon, therefore, tonight from this passage is "The Family of King Jesus." The family of King Jesus. Think about it. When you are part of a family, that brings with it privileges and responsibilities. There are certain things that you get, especially when you're born in a family of high standing. You get to inherit great things. Otherwise, you can also be born in a family that brings a lot of struggles with you. And on the other hand, that can bring them responsibilities, caring for one another, looking after each other. Well, imagine then, maybe you've seen it in the news recently, imagine being part of the royal family. It brings with it, more visibly, these greater responsibilities and greater privileges as well. And greater uproar when things aren't going as they should. Think of all the news about Harry and Meghan last year with the uproar, as it were, in the royal family. Well, as Christians, tonight we are part of a royal family too. We are siblings of our greater brother, King Jesus. And we are sons and daughters of our Father, who is the King and the Creator of the universe. And that brings privileges beyond count and also great responsibility. Because the way we live, of course, has impact on how the family is seen in this world. We have to live lives for the glory of God, not to bring scorn to His name. Well, so far in Matthew's Gospel, we have seen a lot about Jesus being the King. He is the King that the whole first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, was pointing to. In fulfillment of all the promises, He brings the kingdom of God. And in the chapter so far, we have seen then how Jesus has proven this, how He has shown that He is teaching with great authority, and He's also doing all these miracles that show His power and show His love to all the people around Him. It proves that Jesus truly is the King that God promised and gave. That's what Messiah means, the long-awaited, the promised King, the anointed one. But that didn't just bring a lot of praise and feasting. Brought a lot of opposition too, and that's what we've seen, especially in the last two chapters, 11 and 12. Because there are some people who obey the call of Jesus to follow Him and to become His disciples, His apprentices, His students, as it were. Other people are hostile, and in particular, the religious leaders in the nation at the time. They don't want this new king. They want to remain in power themselves, and they want to remain in control over their lives. And their religion and their country. They don't like Jesus' radical claims of what it means to really love and obey God, and how that shows so clearly that they weren't doing it, and how they could never do it on their own. And they didn't like Jesus' very broad invitation to all to come to Him and follow Him, including people from other nations, the Gentiles that were so despised by those Jewish leaders at the time. And the poor and the outcasts of society, Jesus said to all of them, "Come to me, follow me." Those leaders didn't like that. So in chapters 11 and 12, we have seen this increasing opposition and hostility to Jesus. And now we're looking at the final verses of that section in Matthew's Gospel before next time we go into chapter 13, which is another one of those big blocks of teaching, parables about the kingdom. And actually that chapter is sandwiched by these little windows into what the family relationships of Jesus were like. Here in the final verses of chapter 12, and the same in with the final verses of chapter 13, actually. They're like bookends around what really the kingdom of God is like. But well, in the verses tonight, then, Matthew 12, 46 to 50, Jesus is revealing who is part of his family. And actually, it's a glimmer of light at the end of these chapters, full of opposition and hostility. Because it shows that some seed has fallen in good ground. And there are people around Jesus who actually do follow him. And to which he says, "You are my brother and sister and mother." There is a real family of Jesus already back then and still today. It's a much loved family. It is the family of Jesus. So a question, of course, to us all tonight then is, are you a brother or sister of Jesus? And the first thing we must see tonight then is that earthly family is not ultimate. Earthly family is not ultimate. That's the first point. Let's just read again verse 46 to 48. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, wanting to speak to him. And someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" We see in first verse of chapter 13, just after our passage, that Jesus was in this house, and he was teaching there, as he did so often. And the incident is really very short and simple. His mother Mary and his brothers are standing outside, and for some reason, we're not taught why, but they want to speak to Jesus. They want to get to him and speak to him. Maybe the house was just entirely full. For some reason, they can't get to him. But I think more than just showing their location, though, this repeated, they stood outside in verse 46 and 47, it could be pointed to their spiritual state. And John also does that in his gospel when he speaks of darkness and night, not just to show the time of day, but to show the spiritual state of someone. Remember when Nicodemus and Jesus meet, or when Judas leaves the upper room to betray Jesus, John adds a little phrase, "and it was night." Well, in a very similar way here too, Matthew repeats, they are standing outside. They're not yet part of the kingdom. In a spiritual way too, they are standing outside. Outside the kingdom, outside Jesus' spiritual family. And just thinking about that, it must be so painful for Jesus, isn't it, to see his relatives constantly misunderstanding him, opposing him even, as I'm sure many of us here will recognize in our families. It's very painful. And we see, if you read through the Gospels, before Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, the Gospels tell us that even his own brothers did not believe in him. Or worse, in Mark 3, when his family heard about this, something Jesus was doing, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Well, thankfully, praise God, by the time Jesus had risen from the dead, the situation had changed. And if you read the first chapter of the book of Acts, we see that Mary and his brothers are there too, gathered with the disciples, praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit. And one of Jesus' earthly brothers, James, became the leader in the Jerusalem church. So there was this great change in their lives, but during this time in Jesus' life, they didn't get it, and they didn't understand him. They opposed him. So in a sense, Jesus was closer to his disciples than to his natural family. He said it in verse 30 of this chapter, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." I think many, if not most of us in this room, might know this pain of unbelieving family members. And some perhaps very hostile indeed. I do that too, both in my direct family and certainly in my extended family. And few things are harder than seeing your loved one so far away from God, isn't it? And Jesus knows what that's like. But remember, when you and I became Christians, something really fundamental in our lives changed. Our most fundamental identity changed from being in the world, in Satan's domain, into the kingdom of God. When our hearts have been born again and we are now part of God's kingdom, God's family. That's the most important thing that now shows our identity. And that brings something with it that makes it sometimes hard to relate to those who haven't yet receive that. And it shows that you can relate to fellow Christians sometimes in a much deeper way even than with your earthly family. who doesn't have that same identity in Christ. Now, when we then read Jesus' response here to his family, please don't conclude that you can, well, you become a Christian and then you just basically push away your natural family. That's not the point here. That's not the point. Remember how Matthew started his gospel. Chapter 1 starts with a big family tree of Jesus. It shows his whole lineage, his earthly family, proving that he came in that family line. And we have the story of Joseph, his earthly father, adopting him into his family. It's all so important. In a few chapters, chapter 15, Jesus is upholding the fifth commandment that God gave in the Old Testament, honor your father and mother. And he's teaching it and emphasizing that still is the case. And think later when he is hanging on the cross and he sees his mother there and one of his good friends, his disciple John, and he says, John, take care of my mom, Mary. Mary, you, that's your son now. Look after one another. Of course, Jesus also cared for his earthly family. But he uses this moment to teach something about the spiritual nature of the real family, as it were, of Jesus. Clearly, becoming and being a Christian does not mean that our natural family is unimportant or can be left behind. Far from it. But the point is this, our earthly families are not ultimate. Compare it for a moment with marriage. Marriage is a great gift and a blessing of God. But God also makes clear that it is a pointer, a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church and how they love each other, submit to each other, give sacrificial love. Marriage is a blessing in and of itself, but also a pointer to something greater. Well, in the same way, families here on earth are a blessing of God. It's a beautiful thing that God has given. But it's also a pointer to the greater family of God that he's gathering with brothers and sisters, people who belong to Jesus from all over the world. That's why I chose to read at the start from Revelation 7. That glimpse into heaven at the final day of history when people from all over the world, all tongues and nations are gathered there and they are one big family of God. Because we now must ask the question, right, who is part of that family? And that has got everything to do with the Son, with Jesus Christ, with the Son of God and how we relate to him. Well, back in chapter 10, maybe if you turn back one page, in the church Bibles, you can see chapter 10, verse 37. We looked at that a few weeks ago. Jesus made a similar point about this greater priority. Chapter 10, verse 37. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And Jesus, basically, in the passage we're looking at tonight, is showing that in his own dealings. He says, my work, my mission here on earth has to take priority over my earthly family relations. He doesn't answer the request of his family members. And as I said, we're not told exactly why they were seeking Jesus. But Jesus uses this opportunity to point to this ultimate family, his spiritual family, a family that is not about ethnicity, whether you're Jewish or not, for example, or it's not about social status. It's not about the family trade. Remember, Jesus was called the carpenter's son. It's not about that any longer. It's not about the place where you were born. No, the ultimate family is God's big family. And that brings us to our second point, God's big family. And that shows in secondly then that we have one heavenly father and one greater brother. One heavenly father and one greater brother. Let's read verse 49 and 50. See how Jesus continued with his reply. Verse 49, pointing to his disciples, Jesus said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So remember, as we've seen earlier in the chapter, you can be Jewish, part of that family line of Abraham. And you can be very religious, like those Pharisees around Jesus, and still not be part of God's family. You could even be physically related to Jesus, the Messiah, as Mary and Jesus' brothers were, and still not be part of the kingdom of God if you're not one with Jesus through true repentance and faith. And we must realize this so clearly. For today, still so many think they are Christians, call themselves Christians, simply because they were born in a Christian family. Or because they were christened as babies. Or because they keep up religious duties, like regular church attendance or sacraments or anything like that. As we saw so clearly this morning, those things don't make you a Christian. Those things, they don't put you in a certain relationship with God. They are good things. They are the right response to grace. But they don't make you a Christian. And by the way, these verses also make very clear that even Mary, special though her place was in the plan of God, even Mary has no greater special sort of access to God or any other than any other Christian today. And furthermore, contrary to another doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, Mary didn't stay a virgin. Jesus had brothers and sisters. So we must therefore never pray to Mary or any other saint as if they are in some sort of class apart, somehow closer to God. No, all of us who are one with Christ are called brothers and sisters and mother of Christ. It's what John wrote in the opening verses of his gospel. Yet to all who did receive him, who received Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So this one big family of God is made up of those who are born of God and whose lives prove that, as Jesus says here, because they do the will of the Father in heaven. Again, we must see clearly here, when Jesus says that, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother, don't conclude, oh, I must somehow work my way to become a brother or sister of God, of Jesus. No, it's not. Jesus is not calling us to work our way up to God here. We've seen that countless times already. And the Bible is very clear. It is only by faith, trusting in Jesus and what he has done alone, that we are right with God. And Jesus uses that same phrase about doing the will of the Father in heaven a few chapters back, chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. There he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And a few verses after that, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. So the question is then, what did Jesus teach? What does it mean doing the will of the Father in heaven or practicing, putting into practice what Jesus said? Well, one way to summarize it would be with the words of Jesus later on in the gospel. In Matthew 22, he says, summarizing the Old Testament law of God, the desires of God, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus also said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then we hear that and we say, well, I don't do that. I can't do that. I am not perfect. Well, indeed, but Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, they who mourn and hunger for righteousness. And what was Joseph told by the angel when Jesus was born? You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This is why we need to go to Jesus. Because doing the will of the Father, first of all, is turn to Jesus. And see that only in that way can you ever become part of his family and do anything that pleases him. Come to his son, Jesus. Later on, Matthew 17, Jesus and a few of the disciples are on this mountain. And Jesus' appearance changes in front of them. And then Matthew writes, a bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He said, repent, turn from your sin, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. He said, follow me. That's listening to Jesus, doing his will, putting into practice what he says. Go to Jesus. Come to him. Full forgiveness for all your sins can be found in him. And that's why I also wanted to read from Galatians 3. And we saw in our look at the letter of Galatians in the mornings recently, so clearly this balance that keeping the law can never make us right with God. But then doing the law is the right response to grace and being saved. And that's exactly the dynamic that is going on here. Jesus, do the will of the Father, not to get right with God, no, but to show that you love him, that you are grateful for the grace he has given you. That's how we are part of that one big family with one heavenly Father. And what a beautiful gift that is, isn't it? Whoever comes to follow Jesus, whoever proves that they have truly turned to him, but by desiring earnestly to do the will of the Father in heaven, turning from your sin, turning to Jesus, repenting of any remaining sin that is still so stubbornly in us. Whoever does that is truly part of Jesus' family. Because Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And notice there, Jesus said, brother and sister and mother, not or. It's not just pick one of these that's appropriate to your particular age and gender. No, it is, you are my brother and sister and mother. All those families, the dearest family member, all of that love that Jesus has for his close family, all of that, that's you. You are his dear family member. And Jesus is your and my greater brother. He's a brother you can boast in. So think of two young boys sort of bragging about how much stronger and greater and better their big brothers are, boasting up to each other. And Jesus is a brother you can trust and lean on, a brother who protects you. Think of a child who, when bullied by another, says, be careful, I'm going to get my brother, and he will protect me. Jesus is also your bigger brother to help you. Like a child who's given a hand by the bigger sibling when walking along a busy street or crossing a stream with just a few stepping stones. Jesus is our greater brother to look up to want to be like. Like that boy who sees his brother doing well at sports or at school or in life and just thinks, oh, I want to be like him. Romans 8 says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And in Hebrews 2, the writer says, both the one who makes people holy, Jesus, and those who are made holy, the Christians, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them us, brothers and sisters. So brothers and sisters in Christ, we are joined heirs with Christ. He is our greater brother. And together we have one heavenly Father. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is not ashamed of you. He's not like a very big brother who looks down at his baby brother and is like, oh, that's awkward. I don't want that. He is not ashamed of you. He loves you. And he saved you. And he wants you to be with him and his Father forever enjoying each other's company. Isn't that great? And it's not just that this has consequences for eternity. Far from it. Thirdly, finally, I want to draw some applications for how this works out already in our life together here and now. Third is then living family life. Living family life. Let me draw out a few applications, what this means for the here and now. Firstly, I already said it in the first point, becoming part of Jesus' family doesn't remove our relationship with our earthly families or our responsibilities to them. But now, part of this family of Jesus, we are equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit. And the knowledge that we are right with God and the hope and the comfort that that brings. And in that light, we can love our earthly families even better. Because now that we know that we are eternally secure, that we are loved by our greater brother Jesus, who gave his own life for us, now we too are called to live and show self-sacrificial love to those around us. Love your neighbor as yourself, I said a moment ago. And Jesus even said, love your enemies. So also those family members that you just don't get on well with, where it's always frictionless, we must pray for them and witness to them in our words and deed, pleading with God to adopt them too into his family. And we can honor and obey our parents as long as that doesn't conflict with God's will for us. And we can love our children and our other family members as long as we keep Jesus as our first priority. So we can keep forgiving or seeking to be patient, helping even when it's not returned, and ask God to help us. But on this foundation of being right with God, we are equipped and given strength and power and encouragement to do that. The second application then that we can also draw is, well, since we live in a world broken by sin, many of us have also a lot of brokenness and hurt and pain in our earthly families. I know that certainly my extended family, on one side, decades of lost contact. On the other side, very tense meetings with particular people. What's more, others have hardly any family, right? Perhaps you were orphaned at a young age. Maybe you have hardly any close family left. Maybe you are single and you're longing deeply to have a family, start a family yourself. But that hasn't yet happened in God's plan for you. Or perhaps you have never been given children, though you would have loved to. And in these situations in particular, Mother's Day, like today, can be a painful reminder. But in all these situations, God gives us so much in this new spiritual family. Because in this, your local church, this local expression of God's worldwide family, you have many brothers and sisters, and parents and children. Of course, natural family relations remain, but here in the church, we can also be spiritual parents to other children. And we can help to raise and teach and be examples to other families, others seeking to live the Christian life. Here we can be brothers and sisters to one another, to those who don't have or have lost their earthly families, perhaps. No one amongst us has to be alone. No one among us may ever be alone. And how special this is that we are brought together from such different family backgrounds, such different countries even, such different cultures. And here, the church really is the community, the family where sharing life goes beyond a mutual hobby or the job you have together, where friendship can also cross the generations. And we are all bound together by God's love for us and our love for him. We sang before, oh, how good it is when the family of God dwells together in spirit and love and unity, where the bonds of peace, of acceptance and love are the fruits of his presence here among us. And when even in the church, of course, we are still in a broken world. So even in a church family, things can go wrong sometimes. Shall we then also remember that we have the same greater brother and seek to be patient and forgiving and assuming the best intentions? And a third application I want to draw here is that this beautiful family reality also gives us great responsibility. Ask yourself, what place does the church have in your life? Are you an active family member or really quite invisible and a bit unknown to the rest of the family? Do you make an effort to get to know your siblings? Are you regularly or seldom present when we have the family meal, the Lord's Supper? Well, personally speaking, with our family being abroad, we are so thankful for the church as a family closer at home, and how this church has been such a great help and an encouragement to us. Practical help, emotional support, love, friendships, And we thank and praise God for that. And it's been really great. And I'm sure many of you will recognize the same. And what a beautiful testimony that is to those around us. We have seen that too with friends of ours who aren't Christians. And we have spoken about them, about church as a big family. And we've seen their puzzlement, but also their in sort of intrigued wonder what that is like. Because for so many in this world, in this individualistic society that we live in, if you have a small natural family or they live far away, who's around you? And often people are so lonely. There are maybe a few work colleagues, but otherwise making friends or having people close to you is quite hard. Where would you meet them? But we have the church together, brothers and sisters. And when someone becomes a Christian or moves into the area, there is a whole church full of people that will welcome them and love them and support them. And what a beautiful reality that is in a society where everything is so focused on the individual. And we've heard this morning from CAP how they too have those stories about people befriending those in debt and seeking to love them and give them a support network and how to get involved in a church family even and people around them who love them. But that brings a challenge to us. Don't put yourself in the situation as of the world by keeping yourself away from the spiritual family. Seek to help others and ask for help when you need it. And let's show hospitality and support one another and pray for one another. It's what we've promised together in our church covenant of fellowship. If you're a member, you will know that document. But can I encourage you to read it again this week, tonight even, and especially focus on the second part of it that focuses on the commitment to the church. It speaks about meeting with each other and seeking unity and handling conflict well and honoring leadership and seeking to help each other in practical ways. But for those of you who haven't even heard of this document, let me encourage you. If you are not a member of this local church or any local church, but if you are a Christian, you are part of the worldwide family of God. And this church is the local expression of that. So why don't you consider becoming a member here and show your commitment to Christ's family in a very public, clear way, taking part in both the privileges and the responsibilities of family life, and blessing others as you do so, and showing to everyone around you that this is where you belong, that this is your family. Please speak to one of the elders if you want to know more about that. So in conclusion, dear brothers and sisters, dear Christians who seek to do the will of the Father in heaven, Jesus says to you and me tonight, you are my brother and sister and mother. You have a heavenly Father. My heavenly Father, says Jesus. And with me, you will inherit the earth and you will inherit eternal life in the presence of God. John wrote in his letter, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever.